We're going to be trying something new for a few weeks. Bob LeMay is scheduled to be our deacon that's praying today, and rather than praying for the offering, I've asked him to come and ask him if he would to pray for me as I share the Word of God with you. So, Bob, if you would, pray for us now.
Dear Father, we just come to you today asking you to be with us in this service today, Father. Bless Dr. Kerr as he brings our message. Speak to all of us through the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. Father, fill him with the Holy Spirit that all who hear him will be fed through the Holy Spirit, and that even those who will watch over the internet later on will be touched with this message. Dear Father, we ask you to guide and direct him and the words that he has to say. We ask you to lay your hands upon him right now, to bless him and fill him, dear Father. Well, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. For 2013, the verse that I have chosen for us as a guiding and foundational passage is Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Let me read it again to you. As the foundation not only of our year, but of this message. It says, "And he personally," meaning Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." Today, I'm going to concentrate just on verse 11, but over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these verses in great detail. And I want to warn you that sometimes the messages I preach have to do with pastors, and since this one does, it may sound a little self-serving, but I've got to teach all the lessons. I can't just choose. I don't want my wife coming up here talking about the pastor, so I guess I'm going to have to do it myself, so. Let's start out with the foundation for these verses that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And that was that he said the church belongs to Christ. The Lord is the one that was crucified for us. He was the one that was buried in the tomb. He's the one that was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the church owes its allegiance. And since the church belongs to him, he has the right to determine what he will do with the church. Isn't that right? He's sovereign. One of the things he is determined to do is to give gifts to the church. And these gifts that we're talking about in this passage are not just a present or a blessing or some object that you can touch, but it is an office that is to the church and individual persons who fill those offices. So in this particular passage, when the Bible says that it was Christ who gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, he was giving these offices and the people that filled them as a gift to the church. We don't like to think sometimes that even though we pray about God's will in selecting our leaders, whether they be teachers or deacons or pastors or others in the church, sometimes we like to hold on to that authority ourselves. Yes, the Lord sends us a pastor, but then if he messes up, we're going to decide to send him somewhere else without consulting the Lord. And we've got to learn exactly how we're supposed to deal with one another in the church. What we would say is this, that Christ calls out of the group of Christians, he calls out of the body of Christ particular servants, and he gives them back to the church as a gift to be their leaders. Now, we could talk more about that in detail later, but I just want to make that point because there are four offices that are mentioned in this passage, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, the ministry of these four offices and those that filled them was supposed to be a Spirit-filled ministry. I appreciated Brother Bob's prayer to say that we were supposed to be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And those persons that are given to the church to serve it in those roles need to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed. And what they do for the church is not supposed to be for the personal benefit of the leader or any one person or any issue in the church, but what the the leaders of the church that God gave us, what they're supposed to do is for the good of others as a whole. Now, I wasn't planning on saying this, but let me just say this a little bit, make it clear. There are times when a pastor has to make a choice. When he wants to, sometimes there is a temptation to do something that would be personally beneficial for him, and yet he has to lay that aside because it is supposed to be the intent of the office and the role of the pastor to be here to do what is good for the whole body, the body as a whole, rather than his own personal agenda. Now, I will tell you honestly, just to give you an illustration, there are times when somebody may offend me, say something to me, may set me at sorts, and I could come up here and nail them to the wall in front of everybody, but that's not my role, is it? Could we just all agree that I shouldn't do that? Okay, right. Especially if it has something to do with you. Okay. So I lay those feelings aside, then my job to be your preacher in this moment, your pastor teacher, is to do what is best for the body as a whole. Now, we probably have all experienced pastors that have made mistakes at times and used the pulpit to do exactly what I said we're not supposed to do. Sometimes they do that. But that's not the role of the pastor teacher. What God has given to the church as a gift in leadership is supposed to be used for the body as a whole. Now, let's talk real quickly about these four offices. The first one is the apostle. Apostle means the one who is sent with a commission. It's like the Secretary of State. Secretary of State represents the administration of our government. The Secretary of State never represents his own or her own agenda. They are supposed to represent their administration that they serve. So an apostle is one that's sent with a commission and is backed by the authority of the one that sent them. In this case, the apostle is sent by the Lord and carries with him the Lord's authority. Jesus had many disciples. Sometimes we miss that when we read through the Gospels, but there are places when Jesus teaches some hard things that it says, and some of his disciples ceased from following after him because they could not take or they could not receive, they would not change their life to match the hard teachings that Jesus might be propagating. Jesus had many disciples, but from them he selected only a few to be his apostles. And ultimately, the apostles that were left behind after Jesus ascended were to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so those that were closest to him, that stayed by him through all of his journeys and were present in Jerusalem at the time that he was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, they were to give witness to that resurrection, and that's why, or the major reason why they became apostles. You'll remember in the book of Acts, after Judas hanged himself, that the apostles got together and said, we need to pick someone to replace Judas. And it needs to be someone who has been with us through all of the journey to the teachings of Christ. And so they selected one through the casting of lots, someone to take his place. They felt like they needed another voice to replace Judas's voice to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Now, a lot of scholars will tell us that we no longer have apostles. Maybe they're removed from the scene. But I think you and I, all of us, can probably recognize some men that God has used through the centuries who have been major voices on behalf of the church, sent by God to really be the messenger of the resurrection and lead the church forward. I won't name any of those, but throughout history we can think of some that might have fulfilled the role of the apostle even after the close of the New Testament. Let's talk about the second office, the prophet. When we think about a prophecy or a prophet, we think about someone who is telling us miraculously what's going to happen in the future. They are a spokesperson for God. And yet the role of the prophet to tell the future was a small part of just a few of the Old Testament prophets. Most of what we read in the Old Testament was not foretelling the future. It was forthtelling the requirements of God, calling people to a holier lifestyle. And so in the New Testament, when we hear about the gift of prophecy or people who are prophets, sometimes they do tell the future. I think in the book of Acts, there is one named Agabus who tells about a famine that is coming, and so the church at Antioch is encouraged to raise up some funds so that they could help those that are going to be impacted by the famine. In that case, he's telling the future, it stirs the church to action. But for the most part, even in the New Testament, those that had the gift of prophecy or were prophets were calling God's people to a holier lifestyle and letting them know that if they did not come back to God, if they did not return back to the Lord, if they did not repent and come back where they need to live in righteousness, what the results of that decision would be, what blessings they would lose or what punishments may come. So in the New Testament, the prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. He edifies, he exhorts, and he comforts those by the word of God. Now the role of the evangelist. In the New Testament, we hear about an evangelist. And when we see evangelists nowadays, sometimes it requires some rehabilitating in our thinking. Because we see these flamboyant TV preachers with fancy suits and ties of all different colors, and they have weird hairdos to boot. Okay? Now, if you've ever seen one of the classic evangelists that have the hairdo that's, you know, just combed just right, they call that like a duck bill or something. I'm not sure what it is, but what is it called? A pompadour? Pompadour, yeah. It's a fancy hairdo, okay? And it's a little bit weird. So in the New Testament, what do we mean by the evangelist? The evangelist was one who traveled around, didn't stay in one place for a long, long time, went to various churches, proclaimed the good news of Christ, seeking to win people to Christ and encourage the church, but they didn't stay there very long. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding of the New Testament evangelist. The evangelist would go and maybe stay not just a week or two like we're used to historically in revivals, but might stay months or even years to stay there and encourage the church. And the role of the evangelist was to call people to salvation in Christ, to win them to faith in Christ. So they would share something like this. Here's a modern way that we share the gospel in 2013. Might use your hand and use the word faith, F-A-I-T-H. F is for forgiveness. We cannot have our sins forgiven unless we have our sins forgiven in Jesus. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all need our sins to be forgiven. And in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So in Jesus, we can have the forgiveness of sins. F stands for forgiveness. A stands for available. What's available? Forgiveness. It's available for all, but it is not automatic. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus also said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So although forgiveness is available for all, it's not automatic. The I stands for impossible, F-A-I. It is impossible for God to allow sin into heaven. So if you and I are sinners, how do we get to go to heaven? Ephesians 2 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. So if you and I are sinners, it's impossible for God to allow sin into heaven, then how do you and I get to go to heaven? How is that possible? And that is the T, F-A-I-T. T stands for turn. If I'm driving down the road and Joyce says, you need to turn, what does she mean? I got to go in a different direction. And that's what the word turn means, to change your direction. In the Bible, that word is the word repent. If we are walking this way in our life, doing our thing, trusting in ourselves, having our own way with our life, and we turn, we repent, we are going in a different direction. And we're doing, a lot of people say we're doing a 180. We are turning away from our sin and turning toward Jesus and Jesus alone for forgiveness. The Bible says, unless you all repent, you will all perish as well. So if you're going this way in your life and you do not repent and turn, you will perish in your sin. But Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We need to turn and then confess Jesus as Lord, Believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and the Bible says you shall be saved. F-A-I-T. Forgiveness, it's available to all, but it's impossible for God to allow us sin into heaven, and so we must turn away from our sin and turn toward Jesus. And the H stands for heaven. Heaven is the place where we will be with God in eternity. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be there also. That's what Jesus is busy doing now, preparing heaven for our going there. So our eternal life begins with Jesus in heaven. But the heaven is not only eternal life that is in the hereafter, it's also eternal life that is in the here and now. He said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So Jesus has come to give us abundant life. And H can also be for how. How do we have our sins forgiven? A person must trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, praying a prayer something like this. Lord, I have sinned. I want to turn from my sins and change the way I've been living and turn toward you in trust that you will help me to live my life for you, accepting what you did on the cross as the payment for my sins. If somebody would pray a simple prayer like that, doesn't have to be any fancy words, just committing your life to Christ, the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the message of the evangelist, to call us to salvation in Christ. And how do we know someone's an evangelist? Because they have a special giftedness to share the gospel and to win souls to Christ. When he preaches, people come to Jesus, and that way they help to build up the body of Christ. But I want to concentrate mostly on this one office, and that is the pastor and the teacher. In the Gospels, or in the New Testament, when it talks about the pastor and teacher, it's talking about one office, not two. One person, not two. If you'll notice, in almost every translation, it says that Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. So since it doesn't have an identifying article in front of it, most scholars believe those two offices are in one person, the pastor-teacher, pastor-slash-teacher, if you will. A pastor is supposed to give comfort and guidance to a group of people and to instruct them at the same time. In the Latin, the word shepherd is the word pastor. And so a pastor and a teacher comforts and guides like a shepherd does, but also instructs like a teacher would. And the unique thing about the pastor-teacher in regard to these other three offices is the pastor-teacher is the only one that stays and lives among his people. So an evangelist can come in here, and you've had them do this before for a revival, and they say things that really nail you to the wall. And then they get on a plane and they fly back to Timbuktu and they leave the pastor here to pick up all the pieces. Yippee! I love it. Okay? And the evangelist comes in and he preaches five or six sermons that are perfect to a T. He has them memorized. He has all the gestures in the right place and his hair's perfect and fancy suits. And he preaches those same six sermons 700 times in 1 year. Okay? And so that is the difference. The pastor-teacher lives with you. If I preach something to you and I don't live it, who's going to know it? You will. So I got to live what I preach. The evangelist, not so much, okay? Not that I have an axe to grind or anything, okay? Three principal functions of the pastor-teacher, and here they are. First one starts with an I. Pastor-teachers are instructors. In the New Testament, there weren't any books that you could hand somebody. There was no Lifeway to publish quarterlies that we could give you for Bible study. There was nothing that had in just a simple form that was handy to everybody about how to live the Christian life. The Gospel of Matthew was probably written to be a teaching tool like that, but not everybody was going to have a copy of that in the first century. And so it was left to the pastor to tell the story of Jesus. And the story was transmitted orally by mouth. Now, we don't think about that being so wonderful in our day, we put more stock in the written word and what we sign by our name than what it used to be. It used to be that when someone would speak and tell you a story, they had to make sure they told the details just exactly right, because that was being transmitted from generation to generation to generation. And somebody would say, "I give you my word." And that was more significant. If I go to the bank now and say, "I'd like to borrow $20,000, I give you my word that I'll pay it back. Are they going to give me it? No way. I got to sign 1,752 different pages to get that money. But in the New Testament, the pastor was transmitting by word of mouth. It was his responsibility, a tremendous one, to hold true to the gospel story and make sure that the right story about Jesus gets transmitted to the next generation. Okay? The second thing is they were also guides or leaders. The people who were coming to the church in the New Testament were coming straight out of heathenism. They knew nothing about Christianity except that Jesus had claimed their hearts and lives. Therefore, they had to be guided in what it meant to live the Christian life. They had to have it explained to them and expounded to them, the doctrines poured into their heart and life so they would know how to live. And part of the role of the pastor teacher that I understand is a heavy responsibility is they are supposed to live out what it means to be a Christian so that people will have an example of how they're to live their Christian life. Certainly not the only one, because other people will start reflecting what it means to live for Christ. But the pastor better live by what the Bible teaches us so that he can be a guide to others of how to live their life. Third thing is they were shepherds. The pastor teacher was also a shepherd. I told you that's the Latin word for shepherd, pastor. And in the New Testament church, just think about it, there weren't that many Christians. They were a little island in a sea of paganism. And so they were just one step away, each of them, from slipping back into their old way of life, relapsing. And so it was the duty of the pastor teacher to shepherd his flock, to keep them safe. Just think with me about how a shepherd deals with sheep. He goes after them and guides them and brings them back with his staff and keeps them together. And he gets them at night someplace where he can protect them, and he lays down by them. He smells like a sheep because he's always with them. And he is taking care of their needs to the best of his ability, or finding others that will help take care of their needs. And that is really a picture of the pastor in the New Testament and for us today, that he is supposed to shepherd his flock, keep them safe. And those who care for the flock, who lead them in safe ways, they seek out after the sheep. It was my job this week, part of my responsibility, part of my heart. Some members that have not been present lately that I wanted to call and say, "What's going on? How can I help you? I have a heart for you. I'm caring for you. I want to reach you." And that's part of the heart that a pastor bears for his people. "I want to feed you with the truth. If you come to this church year after year after year, and I'm preaching the word to you every Sunday, and you're not growing in your faith, you don't know more about God and know God personally better, I am not doing my job. It is my job to feed you with the truth." But don't believe this. There's people who say, "Well, I'm not going to go to that church anymore because I'm just not getting fed." Okay, you know what? When my girls were real little, tiny babies, we sat them in a high chair. We whipped up this little liquidy kind of food, carrots and plums and all that. The plum stuff was really good, by the way. And feed it to them. But eventually they grew up and they could hold the spoon themselves and feed themselves. And now I even take them out in public and I'm not embarrassed for them to feed themselves. They do it pretty well. And the same thing has to happen in the church. When you're a new believer, yes, I'll spoon feed you. Yes, I'll bottle feed you. But after a while, you got to grow up and learn to feed yourself. Not that I have an axe to grind or anything. But when you're not doing it, my heart drives me to seek after you and say, "Come on, you need to grow up in the faith. You need to get back into the Word of God." And that is the very means of our nourishment, is God's Word. I promise you, to the best of my ability, I will never come up here at this pulpit and try to teach you about the latest movie like some pastors do, or read you out of Reader's Digest or some other magazine, the heart of my message is going to be the Word of God and us growing up because of God's Word. No amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other substitutes can take the place of God's Word feeding us and strengthening us. Now let me ask you this. After Paul names these offices, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers, he goes on to speak about what they're supposed to do in the church. But before we get to that in the upcoming weeks, let me concentrate just for a few minutes on why did God give these men to the church? Why did, in God's wisdom, he think that there needed to be leaders that were given as gifts to the church to help them? Why? Well, there's several reasons. I'm going to just take time to mention three or four here. The first one is that God owns the church and he loves its people. The church belongs to God. A lot of pastors and a lot of members might say, that's my church, but we don't mean that it's ours, right? Just like in the movie Pollyanna, Pollyanna says, nobody can own a church, right? Anybody see that movie? Okay. Everybody should watch Pollyanna. Go home today and look it up and watch it. Okay. Remove her from the sanctuary. But my point is, it's not our church, even though we use that phrase. We know it belongs to God. And God does not seek just people who are religious or institutions or programs. That's not what God is looking for. God doesn't want to have, oh, I've got the best programs when he's sitting on his throne in heaven. What is he looking for? He longs for relationships that can be had with people who come to him in repentance and faith because he loves us. And so God sends us leaders to help us know the church belongs to God, and God wants to have a relationship with the people that he loves. It was my pleasure this week to sit down with a man and say to him, God just doesn't want you to try to be good, learn how to be better. He wants to have a relationship with you, and you can have that in Jesus Christ. A second reason why God gave these gifts to the church through these offices and these men is that God is responsible for the church and desires to work through it. You see, when God adopts us into his family, he assumes responsibility for seeing that we grow in relationship with him and become more like Christ. The other night, I wake up a lot of times in the middle of the night, and rather than do crossword puzzles or look at the news, I figure sometimes, and this doesn't make me super holy because I don't pray enough, I'll be real honest with you, but sometimes in the middle of the night when I wake up, I decide, well, I'm just going to spend some time in prayer. And sometimes I say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do about this church. How am I going to help it? What can I do? I just don't know what to do. And he reminds me, Kevin, it's not your church. It's mine. I'm responsible for it. You be faithful. I will assume the responsibility to help it to grow and to become more like my dear son. That's God's responsibility, right? And in his wisdom, God has ordained that we join him in the work. He did not save us and immediately take us to heaven. Oh, how awesome that would be to be sitting in a church and as soon as someone's saved, zoom, they go through the roof. But then I would have no crowd to preach to except lost people. And hopefully, if I did a good job, they'd be shooting out all the time. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't immediately take us to heaven, and he doesn't save us to set us on a shelf. Guess what? God saves us, and then he intends for us to grow up, and he wants to use us in his work. Now, don't think that that is a bad thing. It is an awesome privilege that God would allow us, frail, sinful human beings, to be used in his glorious work. Isn't that awesome? Think about that. Third thing is God has a heart for more children in his family. He sends leaders so that they can teach the flock Bible to them, that God is never satisfied until all who will be saved indeed are saved. Why has Jesus not returned yet? There is only one thing standing in his way: that not everybody who will be saved is yet saved. Now, I do not know who they are. If I walked around an olive branch, went out to Walmart or to Target or Kroger's and walked around the aisles, they're not going to have anything stamped on their forehead that says, lost, or I need to be saved, or tackle me, throw a family Bible on my chest and teach me the things of the salvation. They're not going to have anything like that. So until we all get saved that are going to be saved, it's our job to talk to everybody who we see and help them know how to be saved. You see the wisdom in that? Where's the choir when you need them? And so we are partners with him, seeking the salvation of all who are separated from him in sin and rebellion. You see, if you did not have a pastor who was always, and you could call it harping if you want, or hollering or whatever, I call it gently reminding, that we're supposed to be about winning souls. We are not supposed to just be about coming to church, sitting in our padded pews, letting Brother Bill entertain us with what we call worship. We hear a sermon that makes us feel a little tingly in our toes, and then we go home. That's not the goal of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be a part of his work, and his heart is burdened for people who are estranged from him, and he seeks after them to have a relationship with them, to woo them by his love and forgiveness and salvation, to come into relationship with him. Because God will not be satisfied until everyone who will be saved is saved and will spend eternity with him in heaven. And if we lose that heart, we are not a church of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, God desires that the church be the body of Christ. Once Jesus ascended, the way most people know about him is they see him most in and they learn about him best through the lives of his followers. Even Gandhi is quoted as once saying, "I almost became a Christian until I met some." You and I are God's best witness of what God can do in the life of someone who was lost but now is found. I pray continually, God, help me not to do anything that brings embarrassment to your name, because I know that how I live my life is the way many people will know about Jesus. And I don't want to do anything that would scar his name, would mar his reputation, would hurt his witness of himself in the crowds. And the ministry has to be empowered by the Spirit, but it is accomplished through his people. It is not God's design to send the Holy Spirit to do all the work. If you are waiting to be Spirit-filled before you go out and witness to anybody, it ain't going to happen. Get up off the couch, call somebody, knock on the door, go visit somebody, and you'll instantly realize that the Holy Spirit has filled you. It is a partnership of those two things: us working with God and him sending the Holy Spirit to work on behalf of God. And there is always a danger lurking around the corner to disrupt, divide, confuse, and sidetrack the church. So the pastor teacher has this role to continually call the church back to renewal and to revival. You know, there's a bunch of gobbledygook out there that if you don't hear regular instruction of God's word, you could fall for. Do you know that? You could be out there thinking that Sister Wives is a good show to watch on TV. We won't talk about Duck Dynasty, because I know you all love it, or Swamp People, okay? But Baby Boo Boo, or whatever her name is. What is it? I don't know. Honey Boo Boo? Okay. All right, well, let's don't get sidetracked here. There are presidents out there that are selling our country a bill of goods. There are senators and congressmen that are trying to sell us a bunch of baloney. There are other religions in the world that creep in, and because they have power and prestige and influence, they try to drive home their message to us in sitcoms and in movies, so that we'll fall prey to it. You better watch out. He is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it is the role of the gifts of the offices of apostle and prophet, evangelist and pastor teacher that God has given the church. It is their responsibility to preach to you the truth, to save you from sliding off the slippery slopes that are out there to get you. And that is the reason, those are the reasons why God gave to the church these men to come and help the church be what God intends for it to be. And so I'm not always going to do everything you all think I should do. Hopefully I will, but maybe I won't. I will not come up here, and I'm not a great dancer, so I'm not going to be able to do any great dancing up here. You already know most of my jokes aren't funny, except I do hear you telling them to other people at different times. I'm not any great speaker. I just try to do the best I know how to do. TV cameras are not going to interview me. I'm never going to have the Kevin Kerr Gospel Hour. Ain't going to happen, probably, and that's fine. But I will do my best to teach you the Word of God, because I know this, that He has given these offices to train the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, so that we can grow up and be mature. And that's my role in 2013, for us to see that the pastor's job is not to do all the ministry, but to train you to do the ministry so we can all grow up and be mature. And stop having these sheep that are out on the edges, that the wolves come and they drag them off into the grass and devour them, and then we wonder what in the world happened. It's because we are not being the church God intends for us to be, teaching the truth, holding people accountable, and growing into the mature man that God intends for us to be. That is the Word of God. I've done my best to teach it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what would I ask of our congregation today? That they would, first of all, accept that this is the truth of God's Word, that you have sent, specifically at this moment, you've sent the pastors of this church to give their lives to protect the sheep, to guide them, to show them how it is to live, and to instruct them in the way of the things of God. And I pray, Father, that you will hold us as a team to that lofty goal and responsibility. But I also pray, Father, that as a congregation, they will be good sheep. They will listen. They will evaluate. They will check it against the Word of God, like those that were in Berea, more noble than those in Thessalonica, seeking out every day to see if what the apostles were teaching them was the truth. I pray that they will do that. Hold us accountable. But then accept the truth, apply it to their lives, grow up, and move forward. Lord, help us to be a church that's solid and strong, one that is usable by you, because we are grounded on the unchanging Word of God. And today, Lord, I would pray that they would make that commitment in their heart. And if there's one here who has not trusted you as Savior, and they're not going to be able to live out the Christian life until they get you inside their life, inside their heart, help them to have the courage to receive you as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?